Thank you. Go ahead and be seated if you would. Now, if you were with us last week, you know that we began a new series. And I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you have one, to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. I'm going to remind you of a few things that we said last week, and then we're going to launch off from there into some other things pertaining to this. But in John's Gospel, chapter 17, that is going to be our main text. We are going to study this entire chapter of 17 from the Gospel of John. Now, when you came in today, you should have received a set of notes, and that set of notes should be entitled The Prayer of all prayers, and have today's date, which is January 24th, 2010. So is there anybody who has come today and you did not receive a set of notes? We have our sister Yvonne over here. We've got Matt over here. Keep your hands up for a minute here. They're coming with notes. Do we have enough? There's several people that don't have notes, so we need to make sure we get notes. You can put your hands down when they come back. I'll make sure that I have you lift your hands again, and we'll make sure you get that. We apologize for that. I hope I made enough. But in any case, we began last week as I was praying and seeking the Lord to see what He'd have me to share with you. This month of January, being it is the first month of a new year, I have felt so drawn to this subject and to this more than a subject, to this truth. You can lift your hands up now. Amen. They got a bunch of them there, it looks like. And so if you did not get a set of notes, you can lift your hands up now and they'll get them to you. But in any case, I have been very much drawn to this idea of prayer. I believe we need to pray like we've never prayed before. I believe we need to seek God like we've never sought God before. In fact, I've been attempting to seek Him like I've never sought Him before. I need God. I don't know about you, but I need God. I need intimacy with God. I need to know the mind of God. I need to get direction from God about a variety of things. And I know that that is the case for virtually every believer. All of us need to get to know Him better. And the way we get to know Him better is two ways. Number one, by way of the Scriptures. And number two, by way of prayer and seeking Him and just jumping right in with both feet into the presence of God and desiring to know Him in a greater degree. Are you with me here today? Amen. Now, as we began last week, as I was attempting to get God's direction, we began a study through the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. The 17th chapter of the Gospel of John is thought of by many as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people refer to the 17th chapter of John as the Lord's Prayer because it was indeed the Lord praying. As I mentioned to you last week, it was the Lord praying just prior to Him going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Most of us are aware that in the Garden of Gethsemane is the place where the soldiers came after Judas had left the upper room and had gone to get them, and the soldiers came and arrested Jesus, and it was the beginning of the end in terms of leading up to His crucifixion, although it was not the end, because obviously after He died, He rose again. Is that not right? And He ascended up on high. But this prayer is a prayer that Jesus prayed that was kept for us, that was recorded for us, because the Holy Spirit must have thought we needed the truths contained in this prayer in order for us to further our lives and become stronger in the things of God. Do you agree with that? Amen? Now, before we go to our notes, I want to remind you of some things others have said about this 17th chapter of John. And let's go to the next frame if we can. If you look up on the big screen, Martin Luther said this: "This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple, it is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it." Martin Luther, a great scholar, a reformer, as we're all aware, said that about this 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Let's look at another example of another reformer, a contemporary of Martin Luther, said this: "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God Himself." Next one, let's look. John Brown, a theologian of centuries past, said this: "The 17th chapter of the Gospel by John is without doubt." Now notice this: "the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world." What a statement. the most remarkable portion. This was a man who was a studier of the Word of God, a scholar of the Scriptures. And he said that the 17th chapter of this Gospel of John was the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world. The Scripture of truth given by inspiration of God contains many wonderful passages, but none more wonderful than this. None so wonderful regarding this John chapter 17. And then I believe we have another one. The Anglican bishop, Bishop Ryle, said this: the chapter we have now begun is the most remarkable book in the Bible, the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone, and there is nothing like it. Now, just those statements alone should kind of tweak our interest in this 17th chapter. This 17th chapter has been, as I said, preserved for you and me so that we could glean things from this concerning the prayer of Jesus Christ. I mentioned to you last week that, you know, the final words of any person who knows they're going to die are usually well thought out. They are usually chosen carefully, and they are many times, if not all the time, some of the most important words that individual will ever speak. And such was the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer was chosen carefully. This prayer had content in it that you and I need, and it had content in it that Jesus poured out His heart to the Father God about. And so we're going to learn many things about not only how to pray, but we're going to learn things pertaining to the purpose of the church, which when we talk about the purpose of the church, we're talking about yours and my purpose from God's perspective is found in many ways in this 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Are you with me now? All right. Now, let's go on from here and let's see some things from our notes. Let's go to Roman numeral number 2. Review from last time briefly here. Letter A. This prayer is the prayer of all prayers, and I gave you reasons why. Number 1, because of who prayed it. Obviously, the Son of God. I mentioned to you that in the Gospel of John alone, there are several things that He is referred to. He is referred to as the Son of God. He's referred to as the Word of God. He is referred to as the Lamb of God. He is referred to as the bread of life, the light of the world. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the vine. We are the branches. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father by Him. And so, who prayed this prayer makes this the prayer of all prayers. Right? Who prayed this prayer makes it the prayer of all prayers. Number 2, because of the occasion surrounding this prayer, as I mentioned to you, just prior to the Garden of Gethsemane, possibly on His way to the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe just hours before His crucifixion. It may have been, in fact, it was hours, not many, not even 24, I don't believe, prior to His crucifixion. Also, number 3, because of the content of this prayer. The content of this prayer. Some of the things I mentioned to you pertaining to the content of this prayer is this prayer takes us from eternity past to eternity future. He talks about the glory that He had before the world was. And then He talks about the fact that He wants His disciples to be with Him in the future. And so in eternity past, we understand that He always was and always will be. And in eternity future, you and I who know Him are going to be with Him, and we shall ever be with the Lord. Is that not right? And so He talks about eternity past and eternity future within this prayer. We mentioned the fact that He talks about the fact that it deals with the glory. Glory is repeated so many times. The glory of the Father, the disciples glorifying Jesus Christ, the Son giving glory to the disciples beholding the glory of the Son. We mentioned it discusses love, the love of God for believers, the love of God for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many things. Now, we mentioned, in fact, let's go now to our notes again. And let's notice some of the things mentioned with this. It says after number 3, letter A, because of the content of the prayer. And number 4, because of the victory conveyed in this prayer. Some people have totally misinterpreted this prayer and thought it was a prayer of being down and out, a prayer of distress. But this prayer is far from being a prayer of distress. We mentioned to you last week that this is a prayer of victory. This is a prayer of victory. Jesus had said in the 16th chapter, as it's recorded in verse 33, just prior to the 17th chapter starting, He said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have problems in this world. You're going to have some trouble in this world. But what did He say? He said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then in the 17th chapter, as I mentioned to you last week, 19 times the word world is found. World is an important part of what is being referred to in this. One of the things that he prayed is that the world would not affect the disciples. Another thing that he prayed was that the disciples would affect the world. Right? Amen. And so we have a part to play in letting his prayer be answered by not letting the world affect us and by instead us affecting the world. Amen. Amen. All right, now going on letter B with that, the three great divisions of this prayer, which is a basic outline. Number one, Jesus prayed for himself in verses 1 through 5. We're going to look at more of that today. Number two, Jesus prays for his disciples in verses 6 through 19. Number three, Jesus prayed for all believers in verses 20 through 26. Now, as we saw some things last week, let's go to letter C as we still are reviewing to a certain extent. Then we're going to get into some other things that I believe are going to bless you and encourage you today. Are you ready to get encouraged today? Notice what it says here. Jesus prayed for himself. Letter C. Verse 1 again. We mentioned this. We reiterate it and then go on. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. We know that was a common Jewish posture where people, when they prayed, they would lift up their faces, lift up their eyes, lift up their hands many times in order to supplicate, in order to petition their God. Notice what it says under that. Letter A. Jesus' request. First and foremost, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Now, we mentioned some things about the hour has come. Remember, in the wedding of Cana, his mother wanted him to do something. I don't think she knew what he would do. She said, there's no wine. The wine's run out. Do something. And I'm sure she didn't have in mind that he was going to change the water into wine. Do you think so? He hadn't done any miracles yet. This was the first of miracles that he ever did. And so I'm sure that was far from her mind. But nevertheless, when she said to him, do something, he said to her, woman, my hour has not yet come. But later on, I believe it's the 12th chapter, in pertaining to his death and his burial and resurrection, the redemptive work, he said something to the effect, the hour has come. The hour has come. And so here he is praying, and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Part of what that is telling us is Jesus was committed to completing the task that he was called to complete. Isn't that right? Because he said, he acknowledged, he embraced it. He said, the hour has come that I'm going to glorify the Father. Now notice now, number one under that, the word glorify means to recognize, honor, praise, invest with dignity. Give anyone esteem or honor by putting him into an honorable position. And that's what Jesus did in many ways while he walked on the earth as well as in his redemptive work. Then number two, Jesus would be glorified in his redemptive work. We mentioned many of these scriptures. Remember Philippians, though, chapter 2, verses 5 and 11, where it talks about the fact that he humbled himself even unto obedience to the death of the cross. And then it said, after he had humbled himself even to the place of death, it said, but God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Is that not right? And so he humbled himself and God exalted or glorified him because of his obedience to do that which God called him to do. Now, let's go into some other things. Letter B under that. Lowercase b. Are you with me? This is review. About the middle of your page, lowercase b. Jesus' motive for this request was that the Father might be glorified. We're going to see some things about this motive of his request as we go on to Roman numeral number 3. So let's go there. Roman numeral number 3. Jesus prayed for himself again. Continued. Verses 1 through 5. Letter A. Let's go and let's read the scriptures for a moment here. John 17. And let's read verses 1 through 4. And then we'll come back. Everybody all right? John 17, beginning with verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, and just as a side note, the word Father is found 6 times in this chapter. And of course, Father denotes relationship, doesn't it? It even denotes being close and intimate to a certain extent. And so he prayed to the Father. He didn't pray to God. He said, Father, 6 times in this chapter alone. You and I are called to pray to the Father as well, right? We're not to pray to the Lord. We're not to pray to God in heaven. Really, as believers, we're to pray to our Father. Because all answered prayer is based on relationship with God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He made a way for that to happen, and he set the example for us. He said, Father, verse 17, verse 1 again, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your son, or for this reason, so that your son also may glorify you. Verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. All right, now let's look at some of this. God willing, we're going to look at those four verses to a certain extent today. But notice again, he says this in verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your son, that your son also might glorify you. Now, go into our notes, letter A, that your son, are you with me? Roman numeral number 3, letter A, that your son also may glorify you. Number 1, Jesus desires to glorify his father. Letter A, thus prayer, his prayer, is not purely for himself, is it? Because he prayed that God would glorify him so that he would glorify the Father, so therefore his prayer is not purely for himself. Number 2, Jesus provides an important example in regards to our own prayers, doesn't he? All right, turn with me, if you will, to the passage there, 1 Kings. Hold your place here in John 17 always, but go over there if you can to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings, the third chapter. You know where 1 Kings is? You can check your table of contents if you need to. But 1 Kings chapter 3, we'll start with verse 1. Speaking here of Solomon, who had just been made king of Israel, it says here in verse 1 of chapter 3, now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, verse 2, 1 Kings rather, chapter 3, verse 2. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. So he had one fault. And those high places were usually places of idolatry where they would worship idols and what have you. But he was worshiping the living God, but he was going at it the wrong way, at the wrong place. But notice now, verse 4. Now the king, that's Solomon, went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And at Gibeon, verse 5, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask, what shall I give you? How many of you love God just to come upside you and say, you just ask anything. You just ask so that I can give it to you. How many would like that to happen? Anybody at all? Don't lie. Everybody's hand would probably go up if they were being honest right now. All right. Anyway, that's what happened with Solomon. Now, why do you think that happened to Solomon? Because Solomon, it says, loved God. He loved the Lord. He walked in his statutes as much as he knew how. Isn't that right? And God said to him in a dream by night, ask, what shall I give you? Now notice now, this is an important answer as Solomon speaks here in verse 6. And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Verse 7, now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. Everybody say humility. Humility. How many of you know humility is a key to success, isn't it? I am a little child. He wasn't puffed up with pride. He wasn't thinking, you know, oh, look what I've achieved. I'm the king now. Everybody better bow to me and all that. No, he said, I'm a little child. I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. He's saying to God, God, I don't know what I'm doing. God, you made me king. You had mercy on my father. You have given him a son to follow in his footsteps. But he said, God, I am like a kid. I don't know what I'm doing. That's honesty, isn't it? And so it goes on into this, and he says this. Verse 8, and your servant is in the midst, I'm just testing you, you know that, right? And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, this is what he's asked. He could have asked anything. And what did he ask? He said, therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has been none, there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings of all your days. So if you will walk in my ways to keep my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Now there is a mighty and a powerful truth found in that. As Jesus prayed, he prayed that he would be glorified so that the Father would receive glory. Solomon prays a prayer that is not for his good, but it's for the good of others. He prayed a prayer of unselfishness, and because he prayed that kind of prayer, what happened? God blessed him with things he did not ask for. If you and I will concentrate on praying unselfish prayers, if we'll concentrate on praying not only for ourselves, but for ourselves so that we might be a blessing, for ourselves so that we can fulfill the will of God, for ourselves so that we can be a part of God's purpose accomplished on planet Earth, if we'll pray in that regard and in that kind of a mentality, then God will take care of us with all these other things. It goes completely with Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." Isn't that right? Amen. Amen. And so if we'll do that, if we'll have that mentality, then God will take care of the rest. He'll give us what we don't ask for if we'll ask for the right things to begin with. Now, going back here now to the Gospel of John, and then we're going to look at your notes before we read any more in that scripture. But notice now, it says here, number 2, under letter A of Roman numeral number 3. You're still with me, right? We have this question, lowercase a, under number 2. Do we ask for blessings that we might better serve God and do His will? Ask ourselves that question. Do we ask for blessings that we might better serve God and do His will? You know, we ought to be asking. That's what Solomon was doing, isn't that right? He was asking to be blessed with understanding and with wisdom so that he would be better at doing the will of God, the will that God had purpose for him. Isn't that right? That's how Solomon prayed. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing here. He was praying, God, glorify your son so that you'll get glory. And to have him glorified meant that he would be fulfilling the work that God had sent him to do. By fulfilling the will of God, he would be glorified and the Father would receive glory as a result. Does that make sense to you today? And so we can learn some things about prayer pertaining to this. Going on with this letter B, many prayers go unanswered because they are for selfish reasons. Many prayers go unanswered because they are for selfish reasons. James 4:3, it says this. Part of what it says in James 4:3 is that you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may what? That you may fulfill or squander it on your own desires or your own lust. So in other words, he said, you ask, but you don't receive. One reason why you may not receive, not the only reason, but one reason you may not receive is because you asked in a selfish reason, in a selfish way for a selfish reason. Is everybody doing all right? Now, this is meat now. This is meat. Because meat takes a little chewing, right? It might not be going down real good, but we'll try to wash it down with some milk so you get it down in you. Amen? Amen. All right, but we need this, don't we? All right, now going on with this letter C, our request should always be with the Father's will in mind, as was Jesus's in John 17. I guess you better hold your place, John 17. Again, I got a ribbon in there. You know, you got ribbon in your Bible, you can put your ribbon in there. Go over to some of these passages that are mentioned in your Bible. 1 John chapter 5, many of us may know it, but you need to read it again. We all need it again and again. 1 John chapter 5. Are you getting anything out of this today? 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. 1 John's near the end of the New Testament. There's three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Same author as the Gospel, the Apostle John. And John also was inspired to write the book of Revelation, right? And so there's five books or epistles, whichever way you want to look at it, that John was inspired to write. Here in 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. Are you there? Now, this is the confidence. Everybody say confidence. Confidence is another way of saying faith or trust, wouldn't you say? I mean, you're confident. That means you're full of faith. Wouldn't you agree with that? And so he says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and how do we know that he hears us? When we prayed according to his will, then when we prayed according to his will, we know that he has heard us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Notice the times it says no. First in verse 14, it says confidence. Then in verse 15, it says no. It says it two times, that we might know that he hears us. When we pray according to his will, we know. We should know it. And then if he has heard us, then we ought to know that it doesn't say that we're going to have the petitions that we desire him, but it says that if we know that he hears us based on praying according to the will of God, if we know that he hears us, then we also know that we have the petitions we desire. Not going to have. We know that it's as good as done. We know they are ours now in Jesus' name. Amen. Right? Didn't Jesus say, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them when you pray. Believe you receive them when you pray. And you shall have them. Believe that they are yours when you pray. Not when it looks like it. Not when it feels like it. Not when you get the shimmy-immies or whatever. No, because you prayed. And you prayed according to the will of God, right? Yeah, yeah. You don't know what the shimmy-immies are? That means the witness of it or whatever, all right? Oh, I can feel it. Praise God. I got it. No, don't go by feeling. We go by faith, right? Amen. All right. And so we pray according to the will of God. How do we do that? We pray according to his word. This is the will of God in a book, isn't it? Amen. And so when we pray according to the word, we know we're praying according to the will. And so if we're praying according to the will, we know and can have confidence that we have whatever we ask for when we pray, because we pray it according to the will of God. Faith begins where the will of God is known, right? It begins where the will of God is known. When we know the will of God based on the word of God, then faith rises in our heart, and therefore we can have confidence that we receive what he says is ours. All right. And then going on with that, notice another passage that's there in your notes in John chapter 15. We won't turn there. Go back to John 17. I'll tell you what John 15 says. John 15:7 says this. It says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. How many of you know this? If you abide in me, Jesus said, John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you, right? And so there's condition on answered prayer. He said, if you're going to ask what you will and it be done unto you, he said, you must abide in me. That means close, stay close to him. How many of you know there's no need or it's foolish and presumptive to believe that God is going to answer your prayer when you only get close to him when you're in trouble? Something's wrong with that. Isn't that right? No, he said, if you abide in me, it ought to be a lifestyle of abiding close to him, of fellowshipping with him, cultivating that relationship with him. As you abide in him and his words get into you. His word is his will. And when you do that, then you shall ask what you will. Why? Because his will has infiltrated your will. And so you'll ask what you will because it's in line with his will. And you shall have whatsoever you ask. Are you hearing me here today? Amen. And so then, therefore, we can have confidence as already stated. Now, going on to the next part of this now. Letter B. And I know we gotta move along here. And I got so many things to say. If we don't finish in a reasonable time, we'll be back next week, right? Letter B, as you have given him authority over all flesh. You'll notice the next verse in John 17 again. It says in verse 2, after he said, glorify your son that your son also may glorify you. Verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Let's talk about that verse a little bit here. Notice now in your notes, letter B, that as you have given him authority over all flesh. One under that, number one, the Father has already given Jesus authority. We understand. He said it in past tense, as you have already given authority over all flesh. Now, what kind of authority? Lowercase a, authority to give eternal life. Everybody say eternal life. Authority to give eternal life, that he might give eternal life to all those the Father had given him. He has authority to give eternal life. Letter B, authority to forgive sins. Didn't he have authority to forgive sins while he was on the earth before he went to the cross? He forgave people's sins when they were repentant. Isn't that right? And that's one thing the Pharisees got upset with him about. Isn't that right? Who's he think he is? Does he think he's God to forgive sins? Well, as a matter of fact, they said only God can forgive sins. Well, too bad that didn't click with him a little bit. Maybe he's God. He even proved one time that he had the power to forgive sins by saying to him that was sick of the palsy, rise up and walk. And the man rose up and walked as proof that if he could get the guy to walk who had had palsy, that he must have had the effect of forgiving sins as well. Isn't that right? I mean, you can't see sins forgiven, but you can see a man walk that hasn't walked, can't you? And to prove he was forgiving sins or had the authority to, he caused the man who had sickness to rise up and walk. If he had authority for that, it proved he had authority to forgive their sin as well. So, authority to forgive sins. Letter C, authority to execute judgment. You can look up that scripture. He will be the one who separates the sheep from the goats. Isn't that right? I'll tell you, don't be a goat. Amen. We want to be sheep. Authority to execute judgment. Then letter D, indeed all authority in heaven and on earth, as we've mentioned many times lately, Matthew 28 and verse 18. Now, notice now the latter part of verse 2. After he says this, everybody's with me? I haven't confused you, have I? Sometimes I get a little concerned that maybe I give you too much and you're not able to get it all. And you know, I look at it this way. Sometimes I probably do give too much, and I apologize for that. I just want you, I got, have such a passion to just fill you up. I tell you, I'm fill you up. Amen. So you go out and just bust wide open all over people that need it. Amen. But anyway, you know, I look at it this way. You know, we're like a family set before the dinner table. And, you know, you got those that are babes, you got those that are toddlers, you got those that are, you know, elementary school, then you got the teenagers, and then you got the adults. And how many of you know that the infant isn't going to eat the same thing that the teenager does or the adult does or anything else, right? But you got the table set. And so the way I look at this, and the analogy is this, that we are like a family. We're all at a different level of growth. We're all growing in Jesus' name by faith, amen, but we're all at a different level of growth. And I give you the whole meal, and I just say to you, eat what you can eat. If you can't eat it, eat what you can eat, right? Amen. And then save the rest for later. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it good to know the word will never go stale anyway, right? So you can save it for, it's never going to get moldy. It's never going to get dry. It's always going to be there. If you can't eat it now, save it for later when you can eat it. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? Amen. And so I try to give something. Everybody will leave with something they've enjoyed in terms of spiritual food, right? Amen. All right, now notice now. Now we're going to get into some things here that are different. Notice now the second part of verse 2. It says that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, you know, that sounds a little strange. And there have been whole denominations that have taken that verse. They usually use that verse and a few others in order to build a doctrine. There's some others they use as well, but that is one of their main ones. To build a doctrine that only those who God gives to Jesus are going to have eternal life. Now, you may or may not have heard of that kind of thing. It's called Calvinism. And I want to just say to you today that Calvinism is a terrible, terrible reflection of the personality and nature of God. It distorts the nature of God. Yeah. And you know, we love Calvinists. We love people that are Calvinists. Many of them love Jesus with all their heart. But in this particular case, they are absolutely wrong, because God doesn't choose, and this is what they're saying, God chooses some to be saved and some not to be saved. From eternity past, it had nothing to do with their will, had nothing to do with their desire or their choice. No, God just chose some to be saved and some not to be saved. And how many of you see that as a distortion of the nature of God, a loving God who loves all people? And so we got to be careful about that, and maybe you'll be able to minister, because there's a lot of people in this area, I've noticed, because you know the Reformed Church as a church is Calvinistic. I don't know if you realize that. And of course, Dutch Reform is all over the place here, right? And so, you know, we love Dutch Reform. We got family who's Dutch Reform. We love that they're saved. They're going to heaven. But you know what? If they believe that, which they don't, I don't think, but if they believe that God chooses some to be saved based on this scripture and a few others, that as many as God the Father gives Jesus, they'll have eternal life, and thinking that that means he chooses some for it and some against, they're wrong. Totally contrary to the nature of God, and there's a lot of scriptures to show and to prove otherwise, and I'm sure they've got answers for those, but you know what? Let's take the word for what it says. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, let me just show some things to you. In Calvinism, I just want to give this to you for information, because most of the Presbyterian church, not the people necessarily, some of the people, they don't even know what the church believes, right? And so as a church, Presbyterians are often, if not always, of a Reformed doctrine, which means they're Calvinists. They believe God chooses some to be saved, not to be saved, some not to be saved. And then there's some Baptists that are, some Baptists that aren't. Southern Baptists, some are, some aren't, because Southern Baptists don't control that. They allow for either. You can have either of that if you're Southern Baptist, according to their website, because I checked it out. And so some are, some aren't, and what have you. But we need to be aware just so we can help people. Now, think about what that can do. Think about this as being a heresy in terms of limiting how many people go out to share the gospel with others. Because part of that doctrine includes that those who are destined to be saved, they're going to be saved. So, is there any motivation to be a missionary?
No,
because if they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved. Doesn't matter what we do, they're going to be saved because God destined them to be saved. And so should we be a missionary? Should we share the gospel with other people? I can see that as a strategy of our adversary, a doctrine of demons infiltrating the church in order to cause the church not to be as mobilized and as mission-minded to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you hear what I'm saying to you? I hope I'm saying it with grace. I want to say it with grace. But we need to be aware of this kind of thing because they have as an acronym. Now, I'm basing on this with this scripture that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. In the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, this is a little difficult maybe, but let me just say, they use an acronym, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And some of the things meaning with that is they'll believe the T stands for total depravity, which means there's nothing in any man that would cause him to want God. It's all God. It's never our responsibility. You understand the difference? Whereas we would believe, based on what we understand from the scriptures, that it's God and us making a choice. God woos us by his Spirit, convicts us of our sin, and we, in our conviction of sin, make a choice to accept Jesus or not. To accept Jesus. You follow what I'm saying? So with Calvinism, there's no responsibility on the part of the person. With us, in our understanding of the scriptures, we have a responsibility. Every human being has a responsibility to respond to the gospel. You hear what I'm saying? Now, another thing, the you in that tulip has the idea of unconditional election, which means that, again, he elects certain ones. There's no conditions on your election. In other words, you don't choose. It's all up to God. It's unconditional election for those that God has chosen. Then here's the big one, L, T-U-L for tulip, and then I'm going to end. I'm not going to go into other things. In Hebrews, we'll go into it more because Hebrews talks about people losing their salvation more than once. Now think about that. If you're a Calvinist and those that God has predestined to be saved will be saved, then if you're a Calvinist and you are saved, then you can never lose your salvation because you were destined to be saved no matter what you do. There's something wrong with that. So in Hebrews, we'll talk about that more, but the L. L means, in that acronym of the 5 points of Calvinism, it means limited atonement. You know what that means? That means that Jesus died for some people's sins and not for everybody's sins. Now let me tell you something. That is an ungodly doctrine.
Amen. Amen.
That is an unbiblical doctrine. The Bible said he died for the sins of the world.
Amen.
He died for the sins of the whole world. It's a full, unlimited atonement. It's a redemption for all mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever, everybody say whoever, whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life, right?
Amen.
Amen. And so, you know, again, that's not what this is talking about when it talks about he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. If you look at your notes, let's look letter C real quickly here because I'm running out of time and I haven't even got the page 2 yet, but you'll forgive me, right? It says this, again, to all whom you have given him. Now, this kind of phrase is mentioned in this same chapter, verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, and verse 24. This same kind of terminology is found in chapter 6 and verse 37 and in verse 39. In Romans 8, 29 through 30, there's another part of that. In fact, let's go there, if you don't mind, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 29. Everybody with me? It says, for whom he foreknew. That's God. Everybody say, foreknew. for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now I want you to notice, what's the first thing that comes there? The word foreknew. Predestination and election is all conditioned upon his foreknowledge. In fact, I have it written down here. We're going to look at this just for a minute here. Notice what it says after this. Let's keep reading. After the scriptures, the last scripture being 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. If we have time, we'll go there. This refers to the theological concept of foreknowledge, predestination, and election. Notice the bold. It's important to know that predestination and election flow out of foreknowledge. You know, God is God. God can't help but know everything.
Amen.
Do you know that? He just can't help but know everything. God is a know-it-all, but he doesn't act like a know-it-all. He is a know-it-all, though. He knows it all. He can't help it. That's part of the nature of God, to know it all. And so anything he or person he predestines or chooses is all based on him just knowing ahead of time what those individuals will do. But his foreknowledge in and of itself is not the thing that determines what those individuals will do. His foreknowledge is neutral. His foreknowledge just knows. Does that make sense to you? And so when we look at some of these other scriptures real quickly, I'd like us to just look at, if you don't mind, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Are you doing all right? Is this too hefty? I hope not, because you know we need it. We need it. We need the milk. We need the meat. We need everything in between. We need to grow. We need to learn and understand some of these things. And this isn't even going to do it justice. But hopefully on Thursday nights with Hebrews, we'll get into it in more detail and what have you. But notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, my heart goes out to people. I'm concerned about this doctrine, as you can well see. I'm concerned about people thinking, well, I must not be destined to heaven. I remember the story a man told. A preacher, pastor, and he had a family in his church, and all the family had accepted Christ except for the old man. The old man was the father, the husband. I'm sorry, I know that, the old man, you know what I mean. That sounds disrespectful. I don't mean it that way. But all but him. And he kept saying to the pastor, he said, well, when the Lord gets ready, he's going to save me. When the Lord gets ready, he's going to save me. The pastor kept trying to tell him, the Lord is ready. It's not up to the Lord. He already shed his blood. The Lord's ready today to save you. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The Lord is ready. He kept telling me that, well, I don't know, pastor. I just think my opinion. How many of you know our opinions don't matter? It's what God says. Isn't that right? I just think that when God gets ready, he's going to save me. And all those years, he kept doing that and saying that. I mean, the conviction of the Holy Spirit would come upon him at times during a service. He'd go to church, but he never accepted Christ. I mean, you know, going to church won't get you to heaven. Isn't that right? So he went to church with his family. His family prayed for him. But he always had this mentality, when the Lord's ready, he's going to save me. And you know, he died without accepting Christ. He died cursing God, thinking that when the Lord... I want you to know the Lord's ready today. He already did everything that he could do to save every one of us. Isn't that right?
Amen.
And so you can see this is really a diabolical doctrine when people have the idea, when the Lord's ready, he's going to save me. Or maybe the Lord doesn't love me like he loves you. And so will I go to heaven? I don't think I'm going. Does this make any sense? Do you see the importance of this? The importance of understanding this. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says this. It says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Notice, elect or chosen. Chosen how? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So elect and chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Chosen out of foreknowledge. Foreknowledge doesn't determine who's elected or chosen, but foreknowledge just knows ahead of time who will choose themselves.
Yeah.
Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
God can't help but know everything.
Amen.
But his knowing everything doesn't change the predestinate, or doesn't predetermine what people are going to do. People must make a choice. We know the scripture tells us, and I think I have them down there for you, at the very end of that point C. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, it says to pray for those in authority, for kings and for, you know, governors, etc., and pray, because it says in verse 4, it says, for he's not willing that he wills that all men be saved. And then the next scripture there in 2 Peter 3 and 9, it says, for God is long-suffering, who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. Isn't that right? So we say, what's God's will? Well, God's will is that all men be saved according to the scriptures. What's God's will? He's not willing that any perish. He wants all to come to him. Isn't that right? And so it's not ever his will that some perish and some don't. It's always his will that people be saved. And it's up to the people's will as to whether they'll accept the gift of God. All right, let's move on because I'm out of time. Letter D, I have glorified you on the earth. Notice what it says back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, it says again. It says that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now we go to verse 4 because I'm going to come back to verse 3 later, probably next week. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Notice now, letter D, bottom of page 1. I have glorified you on earth. Jesus had glorified his Father on earth, letter A, by making his Father's will and work his chief delight. Do you know you glorify the Father? When you make his will and the work that he has for you, your chief delight as well, right? John 4 and verse 34 says this, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And to finish his work. Our food, our delight is to do the will of him that sent me. Letter B, second page, quickly. He came from heaven for this very purpose. And John 6, 38 through 40, we won't take time to turn there. Important passage. Encourage you to read it on your own. There's your homework. Read John 6, 38 through 40. Letter C, by his life and his words, Jesus always glorified his Father. It says in John 8, 29, and he who has sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things which please him. Jesus said that. I always do those things which please the Father. And then finally, we'll end with this letter E. He said, Jesus said, I have finished the work. Number one, he had finished the work given to him by the Father, his greatest work. Letter A, dying for our sins. It had not yet been done. On the cross in John 19, 30, he said, it is finished. That's when that was finished, right? But its accomplishment was certain because he was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And we're going to end with this passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you can turn there, we'll end with this passage. The rest of those notes, you put them away, you don't look at them until next week. No, I'm just kidding. But we're going to delve into some things about eternal life next week and get into some things that will bless you. I'm telling you, encourage you in the things of God. But notice 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. Peter says by the Spirit of God, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed. Redeemed means to be paid for, to buy back. When you redeem a can, they buy it back and give you a nickel, right? And so, redeemed. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with, or you were redeemed with, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And so even though he said, as he prayed that prayer in John 17 to the Father, he said, I have finished the work. And yet he had not yet gone to the cross where later he would say, it is finished. It was done because it had been foreordained by God that he would die and redeem us from our sin and purchase us and help us to be set free from the power of the enemy because we were captive to sin, were we not? Amen. And so Jesus is praying for himself. But he's praying for himself on behalf of others. He's praying for himself so that he might fulfill the will of God. He's praying for strength. He's praying for the abilities. He's praying for whatever he needs, an anointing. He's praying for glory, not for himself, but so that he could fulfill the will of God in his life. And we saw from Solomon's example, if we'll pray in order to help us fulfill the will of God for our lives, then everything else that we need, God's going to make sure that we're taken care of. Isn't that right? Amen. Amen. Next week, we're going to talk about eternal life. We're going to talk about what is eternal life. We're going to talk about, is eternal life only in the future for living forever? Or is there eternal life today? Is there eternal life for us now? Is it future or is it present? Is it future or is it present? Or is it both? Is eternal life both future and present? We're going to talk about all those things next week. And so make sure you come. And you know what? It wouldn't hurt if you brought somebody that doesn't know Jesus next week. If you would do that, invite somebody, say, you know what, my pastor's got a special message next week that's going to really help you and bless you. That's true every week, by the way, but this will give you an excuse. You can go to them and say, my pastor told me to invite somebody next week. I'm telling you to invite somebody every week, but I'm telling you specifically next week to invite somebody to come, because we're going to talk about eternal life and we're going to talk about all these things. Did you know you can do all the works there are? You can do all the things that try to achieve eternal life or achieve heaven. But you know what? You can't get to heaven unless you've got life. You got to have eternal life before you go to heaven, because you're not going to get it after you get there. Isn't that right? And so we'll talk about some of those things and believe God. Believe God with me next Sunday. There's going to be unsaved people here, and they're going to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and that gift of eternal life. Amen? Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me? And if the worship team would come.